verses 8, 16 to 25, which is on page 1135 of your church Bibles. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no longer hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you again. I think it was probably last summer that I was last here, and it's good to see some people I don't know here, and it's great to hear that there's good things going on. I know that you've had some difficult times over this last few months, but God has been good and faithful, hasn't he? Well, let's pray before I get into this passage. Father God, we do thank you so much that you love us, that you came to make yourself known to us in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we thank you so much that you've caused the scriptures to be written so that we might know you better and know your purposes for us. Help us to grasp more of that now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just 19 days to go. 19 days, that is, until Isles of Wonder, the London 2012 Olympic opening ceremony, which kicks off, I'm told, with the sound of the largest harmonically tuned bell in Europe, and the stadium being transformed into the British countryside for the opening scene, which we're assured includes real farmyard animals. Artistic director Danny Boyle says our Isles of Wonder salutes and celebrates the exuberant creativity of the British genius in an opening ceremony that we hope will be as unpredictable and inventive as the British weather. The British people. Well, will you be among the estimated 4 billion watching on TV? Or maybe even among the 80,000 watching in the stadium? Or even among the 15,000 taking part. Well, today we're thinking about a far, far greater opening ceremony. It's the opening ceremony for the new creation. And we can't do a countdown for it, because God only knows when it will happen. But as the artistic director, he's helpfully given us a taster to whet our appetite in these verses from Romans 8 that we're looking at today. Well, it will be as unpredictable and inventive as the mind of our Lord, though he has revealed some of its features, and it seems that the animals, including any real farmyard ones, are going to be kept firmly in the audience. But the staggering thing to get our heads round is that if we're trusting in Jesus, we won't be among the countless billions watching. We're going to be on stage at the center of the action, in the limelight, in the glory, whilst the rest of creation forms the audience. So looking at verses 18 to 25, I want us to see three things about this future glory: how it puts present suffering into perspective, how it restores our mandate to rule creation under God, and how it calls us to wait with groaning, hope, and patience. Well, if you're not yet trusting in Jesus, it's good you're here, and I hope you'll see something here of what you're potentially missing out on, and you'll want to do something about that. But firstly, future glory puts present suffering into perspective. Future glory puts present suffering into perspective. Look at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul's proposition is that there is no comparison between present suffering and future glory. Now you might think, oh, come on, Paul, you don't know what I'm going through. But maybe it is that we don't know Paul that well. You might think this was a glib comment from someone who's actually had a pretty comfortable life. But what makes Paul's proposition so compelling is his own extensive, even excessive, experience of real suffering. We can pick that up in his letters, where he catalogues imprisonments, floggings, shipwrecks, mob violence, just to name a few things. Paul has had plenty of opportunity to reflect on this relationship between present sufferings and future glory. And this is his considered conclusion: there's no comparison. It's the sort of no contest comparison we might make in considering an operation to replace a damaged knee joint with an artificial one. The freedom promised in a successful operation far outweighs the likely pain of the procedure. But note that Paul isn't belittling suffering. He's not saying that suffering is nothing, that it's not real. Christian faith is not an anesthetic that dulls the pain of suffering. Sometimes it intensifies that pain. And Paul feels the intensity of his own sufferings. He feels seriously weakened by them. Yet despite their pain and terror, when he looks to the glory to come, he can say with confidence that those sufferings are not worth comparing. Well, if Paul is right, then this future glory must be pretty impressive. And it must be worth our while taking a good, hard look at it. Then we will know what to focus on when we're in the midst of suffering. And maybe we can say, as Paul may have done, well, this suffering is tough. It's really tough. And sometimes I feel really crushed by it. But I've set my heart on glory. So I willingly tread this path of suffering which God has laid before me, knowing that Jesus has already been this way. Future glory puts present suffering into perspective. Secondly, future glory restores our mandate to rule creation under God. Future glory restores our mandate to rule creation under God. In verses 19 to 21, Paul goes on to describe this future glory. And note he's true to his proposition. He doesn't waste time describing the present sufferings because they're not worth comparing. But just look at this astonishing statement in verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The sons of God is us, you and me, if we're trusting in Jesus. It's clearly an inclusive term, male and female, even if our culture struggles to accept such inclusive language these days. But just look back to verse 14. You may have been here for that last week. Paul writes there, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. It's all believers, all who've come to repentance and faith in Jesus and received the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying that we believers are going to be revealed to creation, which is eagerly anticipating this great event. I think Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25 is helpful in explaining how and when this revelation will take place. It's when he returns in glory, the second coming, and he separates out those who've welcomed him from those who've rejected him. Up till then, the two groups have lived together like sheep and goats. But then the sons of God are revealed by this separation. And Jesus says to them, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." You see, as believers, we will be publicly invited to take up our inheritance. The Apostle John says we will be like Christ when he appears. We'll have real physical resurrection bodies like Jesus' resurrection body. Well, the creation that Paul says is eagerly expecting to witness this wonderful revelation, it clearly doesn't include those who are being revealed. He's talking about the audience there. Nor will it include those who've rejected Jesus, because Jesus says to them, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the internal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." A stern warning. So who's left? Well, it seems to be the non-human elements of the physical universe who are said to eagerly anticipate this revelation of true believers. So it's the animals, the birds, the insects, the fish, trees, plants, rivers, seas, rocks, earth. But that perhaps raises a problem in our understanding. How can they be said to eagerly expect anything, let alone something about our future that we ourselves struggle to grasp? Is that eager expectation what that blackbird singing in our garden is expressing? Or that majestic spreading oak tree in the field? Well, maybe, but the next couple of verses, I think, shed some light on this role of creation. Look at verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." Paul is taking us back to the fall, to that cataclysmic event recorded in Genesis chapter 3, when the first man and the first woman reject God's word and rebel against him. Judgment is swift, but Adam and Eve are not put to death as they deserve. Instead, they're banished from the garden, and joyful work becomes for them painful toil. The Lord God pronounces two curses. One curse falls on Satan, and one falls not on Adam and Eve themselves, as we might expect, but on the earth. God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." Of course, that curse impacts Adam and Eve hugely, and it impacts us hugely today too, whether we recognize it or not, because the earth is still under that curse. When mankind sinned, the whole of creation suffered, and it still suffers. It isn't as it's meant to be. In Paul's words, the creation was subjected to frustration. And I think we see this frustration in the natural world. Every species, whether in botany or zoology, is either fighting for survival or, given half a chance, fighting to take over the world. Whether it's those brambles that long to take over your garden, or the trees in the forest reaching from the skies and taking all the light from the forest floor, or the virus longing to be spread by your sneeze, or the rabbits that multiply like, rabbits. Every species seems to want to push the so-called balance of nature a little bit more in its own direction. There's frustration evident in this fight to get ahead. It gives rise to the larvae of a beetle destroying a magnificent tree, or a honey badger destroying the labor of thousands of bees. And we see this fierce competitiveness within species as well. The alpha male who controls reproduction in his group for a while, fighting off young pretenders to his throne, until eventually he is ousted and driven out of the group to face a lonely decline and death. Nothing stays at its peak. Everything decays and rots away. Well, we shouldn't be surprised. It's all part of the frustration to which God has subjected his creation. Creation cannot fulfill the purpose for which it was created. But the wonderful truth Paul unpacks next is that this frustration is only temporary. Verse 21, "The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. When Jesus returns and welcomes those who've put their trust in him into his kingdom and invites them to take up their inheritance as children of God, the rest of creation is going to be set free as well. Set free from this frustration that has held such a grip on it since the fall. In fact, Paul says the rest of creation is going to be brought into our freedom. And that's why Paul says that creation is so keen to see us being revealed, because creation's freedom is tied to our freedom. If the paradise for which man was created was lost at the fall, it's regained at Jesus' triumphant return. It's not just a spiritual existence, but a very earthy physical existence where creation is made whole. Now, that isn't just Paul's idea. We find it popping up in the Old Testament. There's that wonderful picture in Isaiah 11 of the wolf living with the lamb, the leopard lying down with the goat, a little child leading them. And the Lord declares, "They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Isaiah 35, we read even of inanimate things enjoying this liberation of creation. It says, "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy." Is that just figurative language? Well, I'm not sure how literally we are meant to take such things. But I'm pretty sure Paul must have had such scriptures in mind when he spoke of this eager expectation with which creation waits for us to be revealed. At the very least, it seems to express God's desire to free his creation and his anticipation of tremendous joy in doing so. But don't miss the main point of these verses, that creation is looking forward to what is going to happen to us. For we are going to be made like Christ, the capital S Son of God, and enabled to fulfill our creation mandate, to rule creation under Christ. It's his glory that will be seen in us. We have no glory of our own. It's nothing to be proud of, but very definitely something to look forward to. Future glory restores our mandate to rule creation under God. And finally, future glory calls us to wait with groaning, hope, and patience. Future glory calls us to wait with groaning, hope, and patience. We've had a look at the summit where we're heading, but now we need to press on along the path. How do we play this waiting game? Well, that's what Paul addresses in verses 22 to 25. And there seem to be three key features: groaning, hope, and patience. Look at verse 22. Creation groans because it is frustrated and longs to be liberated. It knows, as it were, that the birth of the new creation is coming, but it also knows that there is more intense pain to come before it gets there, like childbirth. While Jesus spoke of the sun being darkened, stars falling from the skies, and the heavenly bodies being shaken just before he returns to usher in this new creation. And we are meant to be groaning too, because we too are subject to frustration, and we haven't yet reached our destiny and our fulfillment. In fact, Paul seems to be saying that it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us to produce that groaning. Verse 23. The Spirit helps us to feel the pain of living in a fallen world in a good way, in a positive way, that makes us ache even more for what Paul calls our adoption and redemption. I think if we understand the frustration that we've been subjected to, we shouldn't be surprised at what goes on in the world around us, at the scandals of MPs' expenses or media phone hacking or police corruption, or bankers' manipulation of markets. We may see some improvements in society for a while. We may make great technological progress. But as a society, we are as sinful as ever. And often all we've achieved is more sophisticated ways of damaging ourselves. We should feel the frustration too in our own battles with sin. We would long to be done with sin, but we still find it to be a daily battleground. So it's right that we groan, because all we've received so far of what God has promised is the first fruits, he says here, the Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing the fullness that is yet to come. Of course, it's wonderful that we have the Spirit. Groaning is not the same as moaning, and it shouldn't make us miserable and depressed. Groaning should stir up that eager expectation and fill us with joy as we look forward to the day of our adoption and redemption. Think of the bride and groom looking forward to their wedding day. There's a frustration that that day is still future, maybe a groaning, but nevertheless a real joy and excitement in doing all the preparations, sending out the invitations, trying on the dress and the suit, and all helps to visualize the day itself and build the excitement about it. So we groan in anticipation of our adoption and redemption. Now Paul has said in verse 14, we saw that we are already sons of God if we're trusting in Christ. But there is this public ceremony and declaration of our adoption still to come, when we will receive our inheritance as adopted children. Redemption too has already happened spiritually. Jesus did that work of buying us back out of slavery to sin and Satan at the cross. And we receive that redemption when we come to trust in Jesus' death for the forgiveness of our sins. But Paul is speaking here about our physical bodies, physical redemption. Our bodies have not yet been redeemed. You see, nothing changed in our body when we came to Christ. It's still the same flesh and blood, subject to decay. But our bodies are going to be redeemed. They will be transformed into glorious resurrection bodies like Christ's resurrection body. Still physical, but wonderfully, gloriously different, and released from this bondage to decay, released from all its frailties, imperfections, and pains, released from the curse of Genesis 3, released from the power of sin. So we're waiting for our adoption and redemption, and we do so in hope. Look at verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Hope here is not the word we use in general conversation as an expression of something we'd like to happen, but are somewhat doubtful about whether it really will. New Testament hope is always founded in the promises of God, and therefore there's no room for uncertainty. We describe it as hope because we don't yet have it, but we want to have it, and we know that one day we will. The Anglican Book of Common Prayer brings out this meaning well in those familiar words for a burial, where the minister says, "We therefore commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life." Hope is a very strong word, and in a way it's an extension of faith. We have faith in the promises of God. We believe they're true, and we exercise faith by changing our thinking and our behavior in the light of those promises. But hope takes us beyond faith to a joyful delight in anticipating what has been promised. It's that eager expectation again. Well, it seems from the second bit of verse 24 that some believers had seriously misunderstood Christian hope. They thought this hope had already been realized, that all God's promises had been fulfilled for them. Maybe they were just having such wonderful spiritual experiences, great times of ecstatic worship together, intense prayer, answers to prayer, people being healed, other miracles, lots of people coming to join the church. And maybe they thought this was it. Heaven had arrived. But such hope fell far short of the future glory that Paul has just expounded. The trouble was that anything short of that true hope was not going to be sufficient to sustain them through the persecution and other trials that lay ahead. And nothing short of that true hope is going to be sufficient to sustain us through whatever hard times lie ahead for us. Opposition, certainly. Maybe we too will have to face active persecution in our lifetime. But lots of other things that could happen to us, debilitating disease, financial ruin, the death of a child, the breakup of a relationship, redundancy, failed ambitions, increasing frailty in our minds and bodies, not to mention the ongoing struggle with those sins that seem to have such a grip on us. Do you see how important it is to grasp the enormity of the future glory that is our hope, so that we will consider all those difficult and painful things not worth comparing? I was thinking that in a way I feel sorry for the athletes who will win gold medals at the Olympics. They'll have their moment of glory on the pedestal, but from then on, that glory will be in the past and it can only fade. Our glory is future and will never fade. It will be in the present then, but it will never be in the past. And so Paul urges us to wait for it patiently, verse 25. Or perhaps better translated, wait eagerly for it with patient endurance. It's an active, expectant waiting, cultivating that sense of being in the world to serve, but knowing we are not of the world. Well, future glory calls us to wait with groaning, hope, and patience, because our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Let's pray. Father, we are privileged to have had this glimpse into the glory that lies ahead. This opening ceremony, as it were, of the new creation. And Father, we pray that that glimpse will indeed transform our lives as it should, our lives now, that we might live in the light of that. And Lord, as we face whatever difficulties are before us in this world, whatever troubles, we're promised we will have troubles. We pray that we might know your grace, the Holy Spirit stirring in us, that stirring up that hope, that we might not flinch from suffering and pain, but might hold on to you and rejoice in you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.